To the Lord, the first question is, how does it help you now that you believe all this? Now, let's be clear about that question. The question is not, how does it help to be a believer? That is, how does it help to be a person of faith? That would be to take the approach of modern liberalism that sees simply faith, whatever faith, as of having therapeutic value, that believing in something, believing in anything, is better than believing in nothing, and gives strength and stability and comfort in troubled times, that it's not so much important what you believe, is that you are sincere in whatever it is you believe. That's not the question that's before us. That's not our concern. In fact, our concern is just the opposite. The question is, what good does it do to believe all this? What good does it do to believe all this? And the all this is a reference back to the section of the Catechism that has been before us and before you for some months now, considering the articles of the Apostles' Creed. After the Catechism's definition of faith, it asks the question, what do we need to believe? And the answer is everything. As summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith in the ancient Apostles' Creed. And so we've been taking those articles of the Apostles' Creed and looking at them one by one. And now we concluded that last Lord's Day. And today, say now, what good does it do? How does it help to believe all this? This summary of what the Bible teaches about salvation, about God the Father and our creation, and God the Son and our salvation, and God the Spirit and our sanctification. What good does it do to believe all that? And the answer? Well, the answer is profound. The answer is quite simple. By believing all this, I am righteous in God. I am righteous in Christ before God. Or as our text says from Romans 5, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. In short, I am right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right with God. I want to consider with you tonight, first of all, the need to be right with God. Why is this necessary? Why does it have to come about? Isn't it the case that everybody is right with God anyway? Secondly, consider what faith brings to those who believe all this, who believe the gospel. And thirdly, consider the role that faith plays in receiving the good gifts that come to us through Jesus Christ. First of all, then, why do we need to be right with God? Well, you do need to be right with God. You need that more than you need money. You need it more than clothing. You need it more than food or family or even air to breathe. You can own the whole world, and if you're not right with God, you will be eternally lost and miserable. But you can lose the world and lose your life and still be eternally blessed if you are right with God. But most of the people in the world today don't worry about this. They think that God is a benevolent character, a benevolent being, and many of them don't worry about being right with Him. Isn't it to err is human, to forgive is divine? It's God's business to forgive people. And not only that, but most people have a rather elevated view of their own goodness and righteousness and feel that, my good deeds, they're sufficient to satisfy God. And even if they aren't sufficient, God knows that I mean well. Why would God be angry at me? We are forgetful of the fact that God is a just judge, a holy God, and when He sees our sins, indeed He is angry. Our first parents turned their back on God and sided with the devil, and ever since then, we by nature are enemies with God. If you do have a conscience, you know that what the Bible says about you is true, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and fallen short of what He requires us, that the human heart is filled with deceit and plots to do evil, that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and the creature that we worship and serve is ourselves. Nearly everyone does admit, at least, that they're not as good as they should be. In my conversations with unbelievers, I have rarely found anyone who wasn't willing to admit that, yeah, I know that I'm not always the kind of person I should be. I sometimes lose my temper. I'm sometimes short with people, and I sometimes try to get away with things that I would be angry if other people tried to do that to me. They admit they're not as good as they should be. But having our eyes opened by the Spirit of God, we see that the situation is far worse than that. Mankind is not right with God, and by nature we hate both God and our neighbor. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Or have you believed the lie of Satan that God's not concerned with who we are or what we do, that he's much bigger than that, to take offense at anything that we might do? He's not like some petty potentate who would get angry if his subjects cross his will and so forth. No, he's much bigger than that. So that's what Satan wants you to believe, or to believe that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and that your good intentions are sufficient to satisfy God. The Scripture is quite clear. The thoughts of man's heart are only evil all the time, and it hasn't changed since Moses wrote those words of God describing the condition of the world before the flood. We still sin in thought and word and deed. And so, yes, we do need to be made right with God. Now, how are we made right with God? Well, we're made right with God through faith. Faith brings to us the blessings of salvation. The Catechism describes it this way: it brings to us the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ. When it speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ, it's speaking about His behavior, His obedience to the law. You remember when He went to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist protested and said, "You don't need baptism from me, I need it from you. Why should I baptize you?" And Jesus said, "No, all righteousness has to be fulfilled." Scholars debate as to just what that is reference to. Perhaps it's a reference to the fact that no priest could begin his priestly work without a ritual baptism, or others say, no, he's standing in our place, and so he has to receive what we need. But John was right. Baptism represents the washing away of our sins, and Jesus had no sins to be washed away, but Jesus knew the law, and He knew that He had to obey the law in every respect. And so He said, no, all righteousness has to be fulfilled. I have to do everything right. Later on, He talked to Peter about paying the temple tax, and He says, who pays the tax, the king's subjects or the king's son? And of course, it's the king's subjects. The king's son is exempt from having to pay the tax. And so by rights, Jesus as God's son shouldn't have to pay the temple tax. But He says, no, to fulfill all righteousness, you know, go get the money and pay the tax for yourself and pay it for me too. You know, I have to fulfill all righteousness. And so everything required of Him, you know, He celebrated the Passover. He obeyed all the Ten Commandments. He obeyed all the ceremonial law. He did everything that was required of human beings. He was perfect with respect to obeying God's law and performing God's will. That's His perfect righteousness. And When it speaks, the Catechism speaks of satisfaction, then it's referring to God, to Christ fulfilling what is required in terms of punishment. When you and I don't obey the law, then we incur guilt, and that guilt deserves to be punished, and the wages of sin is death. And Christ went all the way to death. Not only death of the body, but he was utterly forsaken of the Father. He was experienced the infinite wrath of God against sin. All of that was poured out on him. He took the cup of God's wrath and drank it to the dregs. And therefore, by enduring the penalty of the law, he satisfied the law. So he fulfilled all righteousness, and then he fulfilled the demands of the law with respect to punishment. And in all this, he was holy. That is, he was set apart unto God. From the moment of his conception, he was one who was leading a Godward life. He didn't love the things of this world that are perishing. He didn't mix with the things of this world in order to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. No, he was 100% set apart, belonging unto God, and therefore led a holy life. Now, his perfect righteousness, his satisfaction, and his holiness become ours through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive these gifts. They're credited to our account. We know that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness and satisfaction and holiness being credited to us, God the judge now declares that you are right in his sight. He justifies you through faith. How does this help? Well, it's the greatest help. It's the greatest good. God is not angry anymore. We read in Romans 5, having been justified, we have peace. Before, he was angry. Now we're at peace with him. And because we're at peace with him, we have a position of grace. We now stand in this position of grace and have the hope of seeing the glory of God. Prior to this, when he was angry at us, we had no hope of ever seeing his glory. But now we're at peace with him. We know that when this life is over, we will see God in his glory in heaven. As much as human beings are able to comprehend the infinite glory of God, we will see him in his glory. He will come down to be near us, and we will live in his presence forever. That's the hope of glory. And because we're at peace with God, we can rejoice in suffering. Right now, many of you are going through difficult times because of health problems, chronic health problems that you may have to deal with for the rest of your life. Pain and sorrow of all kinds, of financial pain, family troubles. There's all kinds of suffering that we have to go through. It's not easy. And we think, oh, God is doing this to me because he's angry with me. He's doing this to punish me for my sins. No, we rejoice in suffering because we know that he's not angry with us, but that these sufferings are for our good. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. These things are for our good. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And if we're without discipline, we're not true children. We can rejoice in suffering, knowing that it's not the anger of God. It's the loving discipline of God, and it's for our good, and it will yield the fruit of peace and righteousness in our lives. It goes on in Romans, the book of Romans, later on in the 8th chapter, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have been sensitized to the presence of sin in your life, through the work of your Holy Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, then you have a guilty conscience. And your conscience and my conscience, it condemns us. And we feel bad. But in Christ, through faith in Him, there is now no condemnation. God doesn't condemn us. The eighth chapter begins with, there is now no condemnation. And it ends, that eighth chapter ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Who is it that condemns? Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Satan tries to. You know, he's the accuser who keeps on reminding you of your sin and trying to make you feel rotten and dirty and polluted so that you dare not raise your eyes up to God. But God affirms, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. God has justified us. He has declared us not guilty. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We go from no condemnation to ultimate victory. That's what good it does to believe all this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have many enemies. Satan is our enemy, but he cannot hurt us because the judge, our judge, has ruled in our favor and said, you now are my beloved children through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this all come to us? Well, it comes to us through the instrument of faith. Not that faith has any merit in itself, but faith connects us to Christ. Faith is like a rope tossed to a drowning man. The rope doesn't save the drowning man. The person at the other end of the rope who's pulling on the rope, it's his strength that saves the drowning man. Or faith is like a fork. A fork that brings food to your mouth. It's not the fork that feeds you, it's the instrument that brings the nourishment to your mouth. And so it is that faith has no merit of its own, but connects us to the merit of Jesus Christ. And it's not even the strength of your faith that is a factor. Weak faith is saving faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be content with weak faith. Those who have weak faith have many troubles and hardships and difficulties as a result of that weak faith. It brings a lot of misery into the lives of people. And true believers are never content with weak faith. When they're thinking properly, then they pray like the apostles in the Luke's gospel, where it says the Lord says, "Do this and this," and they're overwhelmed and they pray, "Lord, increase our faith." True faith is always desirous of growing and learning more, so that we can overcome the fears that go with weak faith and the misery that goes with weak faith. But even weak faith, like Lot, who we considered this morning in Genesis 19, his faith was weak, but he was righteous by faith, and therefore God did deliver him from his wrath. He wasn't destroyed in the wrath of God, but his life was saved. A sign to all that through faith we are delivered from the wrath of God, even when our faith is weak. Now, this truth that we are saved by grace through faith, and through faith receive the perfect satisfaction and righteousness of Jesus Christ, this truth needs to be driven home, because it's hard for us to believe. The gospel is contrary to everything else that we know in this world, where you have to work for anything. You know, the old saying, there's no free lunch. If you want something, you have to go out and get it. You have to work for it. And we, people of the Reformed faith, and particularly of the Dutch heritage, we're renowned for our work ethic. We've been trained from an early age to work and to work hard, and if you work hard, you will be rewarded for your labors. And it's so easy to fall into that pattern of thinking with regard to salvation as well, that we have to work for it. But the gospel says no, that's not the case. And not only is the gospel contrary to everything else that we experience in this life, human pride gets in the way. You know, what it boils down to is that in order for you to be saved, somebody has to do it for you. You have to be willing to receive charity. I don't know if you were ever in a position where you couldn't pay all your bills, and where the only recourse was to go to someone or a family member or the deacons in the church and say, I need help. I can't do it on my own. I'm sure that if you were ever near to that, you explored every option to try to avoid that. And even if you couldn't find an option, you let the bills go unpaid rather than stoop to ask for help. Human pride doesn't like to do that. But please, don't let your pride get in the way of receiving from Jesus the help that you need. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die. And he did it as a substitute for you because you can't do it. And the only way you're going to get it is to get it freely as a gift from him. And you receive that gift by humbling yourself and asking him for it. Say, Lord, help me. Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. Receive from him the free gift of eternal life. Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let worldly thinking get in the way. And don't fall back into a worldly rethinking after you have received the gift. Because, again, we learn from Paul's letter to the Galatians that that was the case. They started out well. They humbled themselves. And they received the gift, the free gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then they fell back into a legalistic way of thinking because human pride just leads us back that way again. It's hard to hold on to the gospel. It's hard to receive the gospel. It's hard to hold on to the gospel because we like to pride ourselves that we can take care of ourselves. All the religions of the world, except for Christianity, teach people to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. Remember Saul of Tarsus, before he became a believer, he prided himself on his own qualifications, his own credentials, his own accomplishments. You know, he was born among the covenant people of God of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day with respect to the law, righteous. That is, he believed that he had kept all the commandments and all the ceremonies and so forth. He was proud of who he was and what he had done. He says it's all rubbish, it's all garbage compared to the surpassing goodness of knowing Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in him, clothed in his righteousness, his satisfaction, and his perfect holiness. You know, we too are tempted to put our confidence in things that are outward ceremonies. We say, well, I think God will accept me into heaven because I go to church. I go to church not just once, I go twice. And I was baptized, and I made profession of faith, and I gave to the church offerings, and I gave generously to the church offerings. Look at all that I have done. We put our confidence in the flesh. With regard to circumcision, it said that Abraham received circumcision as the sign and the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It was only a sign. It was only an assurance that he was righteous by faith, not by the sign. It wasn't the sign that made him righteous. It was faith that made him righteous. The sign was given after the fact. And so it is also for us. Baptism is not what washes away our sins. It's the sign that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the assurance that through faith we are righteous before God. Likewise, we're fed and nourished not by the bread and wine, but by receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ in faith, by believing that his broken body pays for our sin and his shed blood washes away our sins. It's through faith that these things nourish and strengthen our hearts. And so we have to be careful not to fall back into a legalistic way of thinking. By grace alone, through faith alone, you are righteous before God, for through the instrument of faith, the perfect righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Christ is credited to you. May God enable us to persevere in such faith. Amen.